Greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 2 as we meditate on this theme of the beginning of marriage. In June 2017, the world witnessed the first legal polyamorous marriage. This was an account or the case where three men, initially, there were four, but one of them died of cancer before he could be married with the other three. So the other three men in the country of Colombia, they were legally married into one family. This is known as polyamorous marriage or group marriage. As far as I know, this is the only legal case in the world. But it has opened the door where now countries and lawyers, policymakers, they are debating whether they should allow polyamorous marriage. In 2018, a state court in Canada recognized three unmarried adults as the legal parents of a child born within their polyamorous family or polyamorous relationship. So in this case in Canada, the three parents or the three people in this relationship, they were not yet married. But in Canada, they recognize polyamorous relationships, but not polyamorous marriage yet. Yet the court in Canada allowed and recognized the child that was born within this polyamorous relationship as the legal child of three parents. So now this child will grow up having to acknowledge three parents who are not legally married but are involved in a polyamorous relationship. Now the distinction between a polyamorous relationship and a polygamous marriage is that polygamy is where two or more are married. Okay, in fact, should be three. Okay, three are married in a marriage relationship. And oftentimes, this is where one person has two or more spouses. Okay, that would be a polygamous relationship or a polygamous marriage. Okay, it'd be where one person has two or more spouses in this marriage. That is known as polygamy. Whereas polyamory is a term that is used to describe where a person has more than one partner, whether it is in a marriage or not, just in a relationship, where a person has more than one partner in a relationship, even outside of marriage, they would use the term polyamory to describe that. But now in Colombia, it has changed because now there is the first case of a polyamorous marriage. And those who are involved in this kind of relationships also make a distinction. In a polygamous marriage or relationship, it is where one person may have two or more spouses, and they would see this relationship as unequal in the sense that there would be the head of this relationship. Oftentimes, it would be the man, and then he will have two or more wives. But in a polyamorous relationship or marriage, they will see each of the parties that are involved as having equal standing or equal footing, where each of them are equal. And it can be various permutations. It can be two men, one girl. It can be two girls, one man. It can be four men, three men. They can be involved in this polyamorous relationship. And these things are not new. Even some as far back as in the 1960s, during the sexual revolution, especially in America, this practice known as swinging was very popular and gained in popularity. This practice known as swinging is where couples would exchange their spouses. So a husband and wife, they would agree to swap spouses with another couple. And they can swap these spouses for several months, you know, several weeks, according to what they agree. And this is the practice known as swinging. Now, when you look at all these things, what are all these? These are all gross distortion and perversion of God's design in marriage. And of course, there are a lot of other different perversions of marriage. Fornication, adultery. Fornication would describe any sexual sins that are committed outside of marriage. Adultery is a term which would more precisely be used to describe any sexual sins committed within the bonds of marriage. And then, of course, more recently, homosexuality. This is also another distortion of God's view of marriage that is gaining popularity in our society. You know, but this is not new. Although these things have become more popular in this modern society, in this modern age, these distortions of marriages can go as far back, you can trace it as far back even to the time of scriptures. But when we examine all this, how should we answer someone who says that this is just a lifestyle? Or if someone says that this is genetics, now how should we answer these things? And you would find even Christians, or professing Christians, and some established churches, which now have become sympathetic. And by sympathetic, they do not mean that they would preach the gospel to these people because they see these people as those who are in need of the gospel, as sinners in need of salvation. That's not the meaning of sympathetic. Sympathetic meaning that they would have church leaders who are also involved in homosexual relationships, church leaders who may also have multiple partners. There was a case, this was in a newspaper when I was in Kenya, where the bishop of a very big denomination in Kenya, he wanted to have multiple wives, and he taught a polygamous marriage. And in Kenya, legally, you're only allowed to have one wife. Okay, so according to the civil law in Kenya, you're only allowed to have one wife. But according to the tribal laws, you're allowed to have multiple wives. And so the bishop of this big church in Kenya, he used the tribal law, and somehow, in one way or another, he used that to override the civil law, and he managed to marry multiple wives. And this was a bishop, a professing Christian of a very big denomination in Kenya. And this is the kind of distortion of marriages that we see today. So how are we going to deal with all these issues? How are we going to answer these questions that people raise concerning marriages, concerning marriage, divorce, homosexuality? Now, you find that if we were to try to deal with each of these through cultural reasons, it will be weak. Yes, they may be one reason that you can use, but it's a very weak reason. Because you may say that this culture is very conservative. This culture is very traditional. But cultural reason is not a good reason to answer why a marriage relationship should be practiced in a particular way. Because there are so many different cultures in the world. And what if one culture says that, oh, from time past, our culture has always been a polygamous marriage. So cultural reason cannot be used. You also cannot use just merely reasons from society. Oh, if we have homosexual relationships, it will break down the society. That is true. We believe that in time, if a country allows homosexual relationships, it will slowly erode the society. It will erode the country because it would now bring about a lot of confusion. It will definitely happen. But that is not a strong enough reason that we can use to answer that as well. How about a scientific reason? Some would argue also from medical reasons. Why, for medical reasons, all these practices will bring about diseases. All these practices will bring about like HIV or other sexual transmitted diseases. Are these good enough reasons? Now, we believe that all these things are consequences of sin. But what is the strongest reason that we can use to answer all this distortion and help us to recognize what are the perversions of marriages? It is simply to go back to the biblical reason. It's to go back to see what is God's design of marriage. And if we know that this is what God has designed and what God has ordained marriage to be, then anything apart from what God has designed, anything apart from what God has given, we immediately will be able to recognize and know that this is a distortion, this is a perversion of God's design for marriage. And this is why it's so important to go back, to understand what is marriage, the way God sees it, the way God has designed it, the way God has ordained it. And once we are able to understand and know the beginning of marriage, then we are immediately able to see how anything apart from what God has designed is against God's word, is against God's design for man. And so this is what we are going to consider this evening, the beginning of marriage. When we want to consider all these other issues, first we need to have the right basis, the right foundation with which to examine all these other issues. And if we have the basis and we have the right understanding of what is the right view of marriage, then we will be able to discern and answer and stand against all these other distorted views of marriage. So what is God's design for marriage? What is the beginning of marriage? First of all, we see in the text that we have looked at and we have read earlier, from verses 18 to 20, the Bible says that God's design for marriage was where He made one woman for one man. And you see that from verse 18 to verse 20. Now, the context of this is given to us in verse 15 to verse 17. Here, where God had took the man and He put the man into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Okay, and then now God has commanded that he must not eat of, he can eat of any tree of the garden. Okay, they can eat of it, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this gives us the context where now man is in charge of caring for the garden wherein God has placed man. Okay, then now God said in verse 18, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." Now, man was commanded to keep the Garden of Eden. And the picture here was a very interesting one. Okay, as he was keeping the garden, now God also commanded him to name, okay, to give names to all the creatures. And as Adam was naming the creature, all the creatures in the world, okay, that's in verse 19, in the garden at that time, as Adam was naming every living creature, he now found that there was not a help that was meet for him. So he looked at the whole creation and he saw that there was none that was suitable for him. And then that is where now God then said, "I will make a help that is meet for him." Now the word "help meet," okay, is actually one word in Hebrew, but it describes a help that is suitable. It describes a help that fits, a help that is appropriate for Adam. And what we see here is how God has ordained that there is one that is suitable, that there is one that is appropriate, that there is one that is fitting for Adam. And it was to be a woman. God made one woman for one man. And this is the very important truth, the first very important truth that we have to understand concerning marriage. On a very simple and on a very plain level, it is where one man and one woman is now brought together in union in this marriage relationship. God made one man and one woman. And God made one woman for one man. "I will make a help that is meet, a help that is suitable, a help that is appropriate for him." And you notice also over here that the Bible was very deliberate The Bible says that it was a help that was meet for Adam. The Bible did not say that it was the other way around, because the design was that the woman was to be a help that was suitable for men. Now, this is a truth that is important because Apostle Paul referred to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Apostle Paul was expounding on the marriage relationship, he referred to this account and he used this expression very deliberately. If you look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 8, okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, the Bible says, "The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." Then you look at verse 9 also. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Okay, and now Apostle Paul would use this truth to describe how the woman is to submit to the man, where the man is to be the head of the woman. So the idea of the woman being made for the man describes also God's design in the role that the man and the woman is to play in this marriage relationship. So this is the first very important truth that we see. God made the woman for the man. It is one man and one woman in this marriage relationship. Not two men, not two women, not one man and two women, or one woman and two men. It's one man, one woman. And then God has also ordained very specific roles that they are to play and fulfill. And Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 deliberately took this reference to say that the man is the head of the woman, because God made the woman for man. So it describes this very important role within the marriage relationship. Now, when you look at all the distortions and all the different perversions of marriage relationships, you ask the question, who is going to play what role now in the family? Who is going to play the role of the head? Who is going to play the role of the mother? When you have all these distortions of what God has ordained, you look at the confusion in the family. You look at the confusion in society. I mean, when you look at the example that was cited earlier of the three parents who now have this child, you can imagine how confused the child would be, how confused the whole relationship would be, how distorted everything would be. Because only two parents would be the biological parent. Biological parents, but three of them are the legal parents. So who is now this child to answer to? Who is this child now to look up to see as the father or the mother? And in this particular case, I did not find out, was this case of three parents the case of two mothers, one father, or two fathers, one mother, or how? What is the nature of this polyamorous relationship? You look at this, you see how all the roles are distorted. But what God has ordained is one man, one woman, where man and woman have their very specific roles to play in the marriage relationship. And this is the first thing that we need to understand. God made the woman as a help that is meet for him. And you must see this as what God has ordained. This is not cultural. It is not Eastern culture or Western culture. This is what God has ordained, where God has ordained man to be the head and woman to be that which is suitable for the man. And Apostle Paul, you know, he also referred to another very important principle that we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, which we also see now in Genesis chapter 2, where he says that the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. So the first thing that we have seen earlier is that the woman was made for the man. But the second thing that we can observe in Genesis chapter 2 is also how the woman was made from the man. And that's what Apostle Paul says, that the woman is of the man. The man is not of the woman. Okay, so this principle of headship is now expanded and brought in under this very important truth that the woman is made from the man. And for this, you can look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 to verse 23. Now, when the Lord saw that there was not a help that was meet for Adam, the Lord God then caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, you notice that the Bible was very detailed, okay, in describing how the woman was made from man. In describing that it was through the use of one of his ribs, and then after the Lord closed up the flesh thereof. Of course, more specific details were not given to us, which were not necessary. But the fact that this detail is given to us is already important enough that the Lord took one of the ribs from man to make woman. And in verse 22, the account continues. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and now he brought her unto the man. And I believe that this picture was deliberately given to show us how woman was made from the man. And then God presented the woman to man. Now this speaks of God's own timing, God's own purpose, God's own leading, and God's own directing in bringing the right woman for the right man. I understand that recently during the Calvary Pandan's church camp, okay, the top question that was asked during the Q&A, okay, I was not in the Q&A because I was teaching the children, but I heard, okay, that this was the top question that was asked. You know, is that now, you know, in some of our churches, we have more sisters than brothers. Okay, and then the concern is that how will sisters be able to find the right man? Okay, and you know, if we say that we should only marry someone from a sound church, someone who shares the same conviction as us upon the gospel, you know, same conviction concerning the word of God, then it seems like it's very limited, very narrow. How are some sisters, or for that matter, even brothers, going to find, you know, the right person? But we must remember, God brought the woman to the man. God was the one who presented. It is through God's leading, it's through God's directing, it's through God's own timing. And I heard that the answer that was given was where it's not a matter of statistics. And that is very true. You can have many, many men or many, many women, but all of them may not be the right one. It's not a question about numbers. It's about how God will lead, how God will direct. God was the one who brought the woman to the man. God's own time and God's own purpose. But this picture of God bringing the woman to the man and making the woman from man is also very important. Because what we go on to see is how the man will also name the woman. Right? Where Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones," in verse 23, "and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now this name that Adam gave to Eve, later we know is she will be also called Eve, but in fact, when she was called Eve, it's only subsequently Eve after the fall, because she's the mother of all living. But in this case, when Adam gave this woman the name woman, it's actually very interesting, because the word woman here is the feminine form of the word man that you see at the end of verse 23. Okay, now the word at the end of verse 23, man, in some of your Bibles, the word man there has capital M. Okay, and the reason is because this word man is sometimes translated in the King James Bible as the word husband. Now, this word man is a different word from the word man that you find at the end of verse 22. Okay, do you see, for example, "and brought her unto the man"? Now, the word man there is the word Adam. Okay, so Adam literally means man. Okay, the name Adam means man. So Adam that you see in verse 23 and man in verse 22, they are the same words. But the word man in verse 23 in Hebrew is actually a different word. It's the word that is sometimes translated as husband. Okay, in the King James Bible. And it's interesting because the word woman is the feminine form of the same word man. And this describes how this woman comes from man. And when the woman comes from man, this shows us how man is to be the leader, the head, the initiator. Man must lead, man must initiate, and the woman must respond, and the woman must follow. God made one woman from one man. The man must lead, and the woman must submit. Now, this is not, again, something that is cultural. Right? It's not something merely traditional. This is a truth that is biblical, where man is to be the head of the home, and woman is to submit and to lead. And a woman is unable, will not be able to submit if she does not recognize this as God's pattern that He has ordained in Scripture. And really, in submitting to man, she's actually submitting unto the Lord, because this is what God has ordained. Now, the problem with us is that today, there is a lot of struggle, both on the part for the man as well as for the woman. Because the voices that we hear around today, especially for the woman, is to be independent, to pursue your own ambition, to be autonomous, to be in control over your own life. You should not be told what to do. You should pursue your own career. You should pursue your own path. You should pursue your own life. That is the desire of many women. And that's why some are getting married later and later. And even during in the marriage relationship, there is this struggle where the woman wants to usurp the authority of the man. Now, of course, this is in a large part also the fault of the man. Where men today, some of them do not want to take the lead. They are not willing to take the responsibility. They do not want to initiate. Now, this has, again, when we speak of the headship and authority, it is not about being domineering. Right? It's also not a question of equality. Because this is not about a question of who is, whether this a person is greater or a person is lesser. It's not a question of equality. It's a question of roles. The roles which God has ordained in the family. And when we speak of the authority that the man has to undertake, it is not where man has to be chauvinistic, where man it has to be domineering, where man has to be rude and unkind, you know, having a loud voice. That is not the case. Or if there's a case where, you know, a sister just speaks a little bit more, then that doesn't mean that she has already usurped the authority. We are now talking about the attitude and the spirit of submission and the spirit and attitude of leadership. In fact, the leadership that we see that is described often in the Bible is one of serving. So when man takes the lead, he leads through serving and even through loving. That is how God gives us this pattern of leading. When you see how God loves us and how God leads us, you see how the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Bible describes as the bridegroom to the church, the bride, how does the Lord Jesus Christ nourish us and how the Lord Jesus Christ cherishes us? This is also taught to us in Ephesians chapter 5. These are the roles that the man and the woman has to play. The man has to lead, where he has to make spiritual decisions for the family, especially for the spiritual well-being of the family. He has to set the direction for the family. He has to set the direction concerning the upbringing of the children, how the child should be brought up in the faith. He should lead the family in worship. He should lead the family in his example. This is the responsibility of the man, and this is what it means to lead. And he has to lead because the woman was made out of man and not the man out of the woman. And the woman must be willing to submit because she was made out of the man. And this is the pattern that God has designed and ordained. She is made for man, the woman was made for man, and she was made from man. God made one woman for one man, and God made one woman from one man. Now, when we hear of all the distortions today, of men abdicating, refusing to take responsibility in the home, these are also distortions of marriages. Now, earlier we have described various other distortions and perversions of marriages. Those are very obvious kinds. Fornication, adultery, right? Polyamorous relationships. Those are definitely distortions of marriages. But do you realize that when a man and a woman refuse to take on the role that God has given to them, that is also a distortion of the design and the pattern for marriage which God has ordained? And so in a home, if now the woman is the one setting the spiritual direction because she may be more spiritually mature, then there's something wrong with the man. He has to equip himself. You know, just like the book of Hebrews say, you know, the time has come where some of you ought to be teachers. And you ought to be teachers in your own home. But you have need of one to teach you again the principles of the faith. This is where sometimes men have grown so lacking. You know, perhaps maybe because of their work, of their busyness. You know, they say that they are so tired, so exhausted, they do not have enough time to study God's word. But these are not excuses. You have to be firmly grounded in the word of God so that you can lead your family. You can nourish, you can cherish your wife, your family. And then the struggle for the woman, she may feel that the man is unable to lead. She may feel that she is able to make better decisions. She may even make more money. Now, there's nothing wrong in that in itself. But she needs to remember what is her role in the home, which God has designed and ordained. Watch the speech. Watch the things that you say. Watch the example that you give to your children, because your children are going to learn in how you relate to one another in the family. This is what God has designed and what God has ordained. One woman for one man and one woman from one man. But there's a third very wonderful truth. In marriage, God has joined them in union. So God has not only made one woman for one man and one woman from one man, now He has brought them together and He has joined them in union. And that's what we see in verses 24 and verse 25, where the Bible says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Okay? Now, earlier, before this, okay, this idea of union is also expressed when Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So this also expresses now the union. She was made from man, but she was presented unto man, and now she is of man. Where in this relationship, they are interdependent. There is a union where now she is like a part of him. She is now bone of my bones. That's what Adam said, flesh of my flesh. So marriage is a union where both husband and wife, they are now joined together in this wonderful union where they are now interdependent. They depend on one another. But following the same thought as what we have looked at earlier, the man in this interdependent relationship, he is to be her protector. He is to be her source in that sense. He is to be her defender. The man is supposed to care for, to cherish his wife, even as he would his own body, because now she is flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. Now, it's very sad if men would put in more effort to take care of their own bodies than their own wife. I mean, sometimes men don't really take care of their bodies as well. Okay, but there are those who put in a lot of effort to take care of their bodies. They go to the gym, they go and run, they are very fit. Okay, so those who don't take care of your bodies, then you say, you know, I'm being consistent. Okay, that's not being consistent. That's not good. Okay, you should take care of your bodies and then take care of your wife. But there are some who take a lot of time. You know, I must be fit. I must be strong. But do you also take care of your wife as you would your own bodies? Or maybe take care of your wife even better than your own physical bodies, because she is flesh of your flesh, bone of your bones. It means that she is your protector. You are to be her protector. You are to be her defender. So you see, even this leadership that is exercised out of love is one that is very tender, is one that is filled with love, kindness, patience. How you would you care for your wife, knowing that she belongs to you, that she is intertwined now with you, flesh of your flesh, bone of your bones, and now you even cleave unto your wife? Now, this is a very strong word that describes the joining together. You know, the coming together, the bringing together, like they are glued together, that they cannot be separated anymore. And of course, this describes the marriage covenant, but it also describes the care for one another. Do you sympathize with your wife? Now, this is sometimes one of the weaknesses of men. You know, if your wife is very sad, very sorrowful, how would you respond to that? No, do you sympathize with her? Do you empathize with her? Do you feel for her? You know, some people say, oh, this is, you know, the man must appear very strong, you know, very firm. Don't show any weakness. Then the woman, they are made of water. Okay, so when something happens only, then they rain, okay, or they cry. Okay, but it should not be the case. If man now is cleaved to the wife, he must be able to sympathize with her. It doesn't mean that he becomes soft. It doesn't mean that he becomes weak in that sense. But he feels as she feels as well. Is not this how the Bible describes even our Lord Jesus Christ? Where he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he's in all point tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is firm. The Lord Jesus Christ is a man of conviction. But he is also touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He can feel what we feel. Then why do men today sometimes feel so ashamed to feel the hurt and the pain and to sympathize with what others feel? And at the same time, if now they are joined one to another, the man is supposed to take care of the spiritual well-being as he would his own. You know, one writer describes the care that a man must have for the woman in this way, okay, with regard to how the man ought to love his wife. He describes it this way. He must have a profound concern for the welfare of his wife, or, you know, it can apply both ways. Okay, you must have a profound concern for the welfare of the other party, without any desire to control the other, to be thanked by the other, or to enjoy even the process. To love means you just give yourself, your whole life. You lay down your life for the other person. It's the willingness to sacrifice your whole self. She depends on you. This is what it means for the man to cleave unto his wife. You know that she depends on you. She depends on you for you to nourish her, to cherish her, to take care of her spiritual well-being and her growth. But at the same time, this whole truth of leaving and cleaving describes marriage as this wonderful union where marriage is a covenant. And this is where this marriage covenant immediately answers another problem that we are facing in our society today, that of divorce. Can Christians divorce the spouse? And the answer simply and plainly is no. No divorce. Because marriage is a covenant. No, marriage is not merely a contract. There are some people who enter into marriage for various reasons, especially done so in the world. For ulterior motives. Some of them want to get a particular citizenship. So they enter into this marriage contract. I know of people who try to go around the system. I mean, I heard of stories like that before. I don't know people personally, but I heard of stories where people try to go around the system. They want to get married to buy property. that there's a very, very sad reason to get married, right? And there are people who just say that marriage to them is just a contract. And the reason why some of them say that is because they're already involved in relationships, right? Outside of marriage, they already have relationships where they are so intimate, they behave like husbands and wives outside of marriage. And so that's why to them, they see marriage as just a contract. And so when they enter into marriage relationship, they have to sign various contracts and agreements in the event and in the case that this marriage does not work out, then who will get this part? Who will get this part? And things like that. And that's the reason why they have all these contracts is because they see marriage as just merely a contractual agreement. Something that is on paper. But marriage is more than that. It's a covenant. It's a union where God has brought two parties together, a man and a woman. And they are now joined together where they are one flesh. The closest bond that exists on earth. Therefore, there should not be any divorce. And one very wonderful and beautiful picture the Bible also describes is that in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed between one another, and they were not ashamed also before God. You know, actually, this brings us back also to what the Bible describes earlier in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Okay? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. So if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, the Bible says here, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Okay, so we know here that on the sixth day, God has already created man and woman. Okay, so Genesis chapter 2 is like a zoom-in version of verse 27. Okay, so Genesis chapter 2 gives us more details concerning Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, right? But all these things took place on the sixth day, because remember that the day here describes a 24-hour literal day. Okay, so all these things can take place within one day. And then after God has created male and female, the Bible says in verse 28, God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now it was God's design that for man to have dominion over the whole earth, he was to do so with a helpmeet, that was with a wife. And at the same time, it was also God's design in this marriage relationship that they be fruitful and multiply. And there was no shame. There was no shamefulness in this relationship. And this also teaches us this important principle that all forms of sexual relationships must only take place within the bonds of marriage. And within the bonds of marriage, this physical closeness and intimacy is something that God has designed and ordained, and it's very wonderful that a man and a woman does not have to be ashamed of it. But it's now where outside the bonds of marriage, outside the bounds of marriage, outside this marriage union, then it is a distortion of what God has ordained. And so all other practices, all other forms of physical intimacy, of sexual relationship outside of marriage is a distortion of what God has ordained here. You see, what God has ordained is within this marriage union, the physical closeness, the nakedness was not something that was shameful. But outside of it, it is most shameful. It is a distortion, it's a perversion of what God has ordained. So we need to return back to what God has ordained. What is marriage? Marriage is a covenant which God has instituted. And in this first marriage, which God ordained in the Garden of Eden, we see so wonderful how God made one man, or rather made one woman for one man. It's only one for one. One woman for one man. Not one man for one man, one woman for one woman, or one man for two women. No, it's one woman for one man. And this also describes the role that they have to play in this relationship. And that's why the Bible says that also God made one woman from one man. He took the rib out of Adam and he made woman. And this woman is from man. And it describes how God has ordained the roles that man and woman is to play in this marriage union. The man is to be the head, the leader, the initiator. The woman is to respond, to follow, to submit, and to do so cheerfully. I believe that when man and woman fulfill their roles as God has ordained it, then both would be most happy. Then recognize also that marriage is a covenant. God has brought this woman and presented it before man. And now the man is to leave his father and mother and to cleave unto his wife. And they are now one flesh. So she belongs to him. That means that he must protect her. He must take care of her. He must guide her. He must love her. And she must feel safe with her husband. And within this marriage union, when we return to what God has designed, then this is a most beautiful picture where husband and wife do not have to be ashamed. When we see all the distortions of marriage today, all the perversion of marriage today, how can we know what is God's design for marriage? It's simply by returning back to God's word, to see again what God has ordained for us. Then with so many distorted views of marriage today, we need more examples and testimonies of what a godly home is like. We need it not just for the world to see. We also need it because this is what God is pleased with. We also need it for the next generation. Now, will the next generation know what is godly marriage? Now, why a believer cannot marry an unbeliever? Do you understand why? It's also a distortion of what God has ordained. This is, you must remember, if marriage is a covenant, can a believer enter into a covenantal relationship with an unbeliever? So return back to what God has ordained in marriage. Now, if you are not a believer, then perhaps you may not be able to understand this very important principle of marriage as a covenant. This is what God has ordained. It is evaluated not by the standards of the world, not by the logic of men, but by the truth of Scripture. If you're not a believer yet, then I pray that you would seek to understand from God's word what God has ordained marriage to be. And the Bible tells us that, do you know that even our marriage relationship is a picture of Christ's marriage relationship with the church, where Christ is the bridegroom and we are the bride, where the church now belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the case because the Lord Jesus Christ has shed his precious blood and he has died on the cross to save and to purchase his church for himself. And now the church belongs to him. And as the Lord Jesus Christ has shown his love to the church, so God also expects us to show the same love, husbands to show the same love for their wives in the family. And I pray that some who are still outside God's kingdom, you would seek to understand what is this gospel of how even our marriage relationship in the book of Ephesians, the Bible says, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. It's not just merely where Christ and the church, right, is an example for husbands and wife. The Bible deliberately also puts it the other way around. Okay, where the man's marriage, okay, or more specifically, the woman's marriage to the man is now also a picture, a reminder of how the church is married unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not a believer and still outside Christ's kingdom, seek to understand what Christ has also done for the church so that you can understand what God's purpose for marriage is to be. Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we want to thank Thee for this wonderful bond between man and woman that Thou hast ordained, this wonderful union of marriage. And O Lord, we pray, especially in this age of sin and perversion, where so many have distorted Thy pattern and what Thou hast ordained for marriage, we pray that Thou will help us to return to what Thou hast designed marriage to be. And Father, we pray that Thou will forgive us if sometimes we have failed, even in our calling, whether it be as a husband or a wife. But we pray that Thou will help us to be obedient, to submit, to yield unto Thy word, to desire to be a godly husband, godly wife, as Thou hast called us to be. And for those whom Thou hast also called to be single, whether it be for this moment or whether for life, may Thou also give us the contentment and help us to, in our singlehood, also use this time of singlehood in Thy service, in being a testimony and being a witness for Thee. May Thou hear this, our prayer, for we truly need Thy grace to be a godly home and a godly family. Hear this, our prayer, for we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.